Count Dracula, good evening. I think I better move this down a little bit. Hopefully that's a little better. Last time we were together, which seems like 6, 8 months ago, maybe 12, 14 tops. We were studying from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we had gotten through, I believe it's chapter or verse 12. Well, let's take a quick 10-minute review, 5-minute review. If we review for 45 minutes, we can all go home. He starts off by saying, now as for the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now remember in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, he was talking about the second coming of Christ. This is a carryover. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The point that he's making here is that when the Lord does come, nobody's going to miss it. And those of us who are children of God know that he is going to come back. Those in the world, they could care less. But you and I, we know that the Lord will return sometime. So it won't come as a shock. But there are men who have, you know, since time began said, you know, well, that's not happened yet and probably never will happen. And one of these days it will, and it'll catch them off guard. And then continuing on that thought, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. Why are we not in darkness? Because we have the word of God to lead us. And it says the Lord will return. Nobody knows when. Apostles ask, is this the time that you restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set. But at some point, the Lord will return. And we all know that. And we expect it. We look forward to it. And he says, for you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor are we of darkness. He makes a comparison here between those that are in the world, those that are ungodly, as being in the darkness, and then those of us who are the children of God are in light. We were to walk in light. But this light, I believe, sort of leans over toward the knowledge that we know that the Lord will return. That's the subject matter. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who keep sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of day, since we are of light, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are in darkness are going to miss out. They are going to endure the wrath of God. But you and I, not so. Just the opposite will be true. We will spend eternity with God in heaven. I don't know what kind of work there is up there to do. I don't suppose they need carpenters or boiler operators, but we'll be in heaven with the Lord, and it will be blissful and peaceful. Whereas those that have denied God and have lived in the darkness, because that's what they chose to do, have quite another destiny. So he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. In Acts 4:12, which is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. If we're in Christ, that equates to going to heaven. If you're in darkness, that equates with not being in Christ, and you have a whole new set of circumstances for those folks. And then he says in verse 10, he says, who died for us? Oh, thanks. Where are we? Yeah, it should back up one. Try it one more time. We should back up one.
No, you're there.
Oh, okay. It says, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. In other words, whether you die today or you're alive when he comes, we will be with him for all eternity when he does return. Therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words and build up one another just as you also are doing. The point is that you and I have hope. Hope isn't just, boy, I hope I go to heaven. Hope is desire. Anybody have desire to go to heaven? Yes. It's also expectation. It's desire plus expectation. It's like payday. You not only desire payday, but you expect it. Well, we expect that we will spend eternity with Jesus and God because we are his children. Mike, go ahead. I needed to drink anyway.
That hope, that desire plus expectation. There are those who have a false expectation, but we are those, we would hope that, we would pray that we are those whose expectation is built upon faith, just as Paul, or the Hebrew writer, said in Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, that our expectation would be well-founded, and that is in God's word.
That's right. Not without getting, I'll sidestep for 1 minute. A lot of people have trouble with that, with what Mike just read. And the reason they have trouble with that is because they don't understand or don't fully appreciate the inspiration of the scriptures. When God has said something, he has brought it to pass. Nothing that you can look back in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, God has not accomplished what he said he would accomplish. I think Mike and I were talking here a week or so ago. I think there's only two things that that God has not yet accomplished, although they were prophesied. And one would be the return of our Lord, and two would be the destruction of the earth. Those he has not brought about yet, but because everything else that he has promised, he has kept his promise. He kept his promise to Adam and Eve when he said, if you eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, I'm going to kick you out of here. He kicked them out. He's kept his word on everything. So we can be reassured that these magnificent promises that he gives to us, he's going to keep, which means we're going to heaven. I should put a smile on everybody's face. Okay, then starting out in verse 12, which we'll just do this. There we go. It says, now we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. He's talking about the elders here. And Bill and Andrew deserve your appreciation. They work hard. They do a lot of things you don't know about. Encourage people who sometimes don't want to be encouraged. They're both excellent teachers, which is what an elder should be, and we should appreciate that. And he also says, he finishes that off, he says, live in peace with one another. Why is that so easy to say and sometimes so hard to do? You know, if you could make a little pill like that, and we call it the peace pill, you could make yourself rich selling peace pills so people be at peace with one another. Actually, we have a peace pill. It looks like this. Go ahead, Bill.
Yeah, if anybody had a reason to be upset or disappointed with any with someone else, it would be Jesus when he came to serve and solve what he solved. And yet, he's the one who brought peace, right?
Yep.
So, really, unless you're in that same mind and have that same heart, when you have difficulties, other Christian, maybe your people, you really want to be like Jesus, then you'll be a peacemaker. And it might even require some sacrifice. It certainly required some sacrifice from him to bring peace.
Right.
I'm just thinking about being at peace. It can take some work.
So I'll go sideways again for just a minute, but only a minute, maybe 30 seconds, 40 tops. Yeah, not only that, but I've gone totally brain dead. I forgot what I was going to say. Oh, now I remember. If you pass 70, you guys all got to give me a pass. So, from the time that a young couple or a young man or a young woman become a Christian, say they're 20 or whatever, to the time that they die, it's all about growth. It's all about getting better at what you do. It's all about becoming more Christ-like. And God gives us ample time to become patient and kind and forbearing and loving and all those things. And it's just because he gives us time, and it's because we work at it. Okay? You can know what the Lord wants of you, but if you won't practice it, it'll do you no good. I know lots of people that can quote scripture right and left, but they never put it in their lives. Joseph Stalin could quote scripture all day. And I believe he had a few shortcomings. So did Nikita Khrushchev. So did Lenin. I just picked three really bad guys. They could all quote scripture, but not one of them applied any of it to himself. In fact, just the opposite was true. They were horrible men. So we should be at peace with one another and be forbearing. And we urge you, brethren. Now, here's another one. These are just a lot of comments now that he's going to make. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Admonish the unruly. It literally means those that are breaking rank. I remember when I was in the service and I was trying to learn how to march. You march from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night. You march. And when you go somewhere, you march. That's all you do is march. It was a guy named, and I remember all these guys, I can see their faces. His name was Chalmers. He was from New York. And, you know, when you march, you step off with your right hand, you take a 30-inch step. Chalmers wanted to, because he was enjoying the walk in the country. And you could always hear him being admonished. Chalmers, get in step. Chalmers, get in step. A couple more times to say, Chalmers, fall out and give us 25, and then get in step. That's what it is. It's those that are unruly are those that are out of step. So it is incumbent upon all of us to encourage those people to come back into the ranks, so to speak. Encourage. I'll finish and I'll call you. It says encourage the faint-hearted. That means little-spirited. You know, some people they hear the scriptures, hear the gospel, and they just engulf it. Others, for some unknown reason, they just occupy space in a pew and they couldn't tell you the books, the names of the books of the Bible if you held a gun to their head. They're little spirited. Those are the kind of people that need some encouragement. Story about a guy, I believe this was in Vancouver, BC. He needed a little encouragement and he wouldn't take it. And finally, he was disfellowshipped because he wouldn't change. But several years later, he came back and he wound up being an elder because someone had encouraged him, and he said, "Look, I got to get my life together," and he did. So encourage those people. You never know what's going to happen. It says, help the weak. That is, encourage the spiritually weak to grow in faith, so they won't be so weak. I just covered that. Romans 14:1 says, now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. People in time who are going to come to Bible study Sunday morning, Wednesday night, come Sunday night, are going to pick up, assuming they're paying attention, they're going to pick up the gist of the scriptures, they're going to pick up the gist of the gospel, and they won't be so weak. They'll grow. Robert, you wanted to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to mention what I do is, if I haven't seen the person in a while, one of the things I always ask them is where they're worshiping at.
Yeah.
Where they're what?
Where they're worshiping at. And if they're not worshiping, they'll hang their head. Because they're embarrassed. And it says, be patient with all men. Sometimes it's tough to be patient with some folks because their motor just never shuts off. And they just, sometimes it's tough to be patient with people who are 180 degrees from us. And yet, if we find someone who is 180 degrees from us, yet we're to be patient with them, we're to show them love, because they're one of God's children too, and they count just as much as you do. So be patient with them. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, it says love is patient. One thing that love is, as we go through life and we get older and we get more mature in the faith, we become more patient. And that is a form of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant. So we should be patient with one another. I'm patient with Carl, even if he is a USC fan. See that no one repay another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. It's probably nature, again, an immature person. If, say, Cricket were to come up to me when I was 18 and he'd hit me on my right cheek, I'd probably hit him on his left cheek 30, 40 times, maybe 50, 70 if I'm in a good mood. That is not the way we should handle that. Or insults or people giving us a bad time at work. Never, never return evil for evil, but return good for evil. Every one of us in this room, whether you like it or not, is an example to the world. People are watching you that you don't even know about. And they're basing their opinion on what Christianity is by the way you act. And you don't even know they're watching you. People on the job, people in your neighborhood, people in your family, your neighbors. But always, always pay back good for evil. In Romans 12:17, it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Oh, I didn't finish reading that. But always seek after that which is good, good for one another and for all men. So it should be in the best of our ability. And that varies from, I don't know how many people are now. They say there's 45, 50 people in here. There's going to be 45 or 50 different levels of maturity, of the way we'd handle something. But we should, to the best of our abilities, always be a good example and never pay back evil for evil. And if someone sees that, if Cricket were to come up and slap me on my cheek and I just turn away and I don't repay him what he deserves, I don't do that. Instead, I act lovingly. The story of the Good Samaritan, who hears a guy gets beat up, priest walks by and lets it go, and finally a half-breed, a Samaritan, finally takes this guy in and fixes him up. That's love, and that's peace. I know nobody did anything to the Samaritan except the fact that they never accepted them as being truly human, which later on was a term the Nazis used for Jews, not truly human. And that's why the priest walked by this, and the Samaritan did a good thing in spite of what someone might think of him. I rambled, I'm sorry. Mike.
No, I was just thinking about how that, if we take the course of the world and, as in your example, we repay evil for evil and we, you know, somebody slaps you in the face or punches you in the face and you just punch them back, but now you punch them because you're justified, you know. But instead what God would have us to do is to break that cycle of evil and to interject good.
Absolutely.
And that's what Christ said that in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God."
Yeah.
That's what God did when the world despised and rejected and even crucified his own son. And he could have, without any, you know, misgiving, and any blotch on his being just, he could have just flipped us out of existence. But instead, he proved how truly great he is by showing us the greatest kindness and love that the universe has ever seen.
Absolutely. Never pay back evil for evil. World War One. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Remember World War One. Go ahead.
The idea of paying back evil for evil says we're taking vengeance. And that's God's prerogative, not man's.
That's right. That's right. And this is my example. In World War One started out of the silliest thing. And it was like the Keystone Cops, actually. There were seven men. They were called the Black Hand Society. And these men determined that Archduke Ferdinand should die because he's a bad guy. Actually, he was a good guy. He didn't want to go to war. So these seven men decided that they would assassinate him. And they bungled the whole thing. But Archduke Ferdinand's driver drove down a street where one of them just happened to be. I forget his name, and he shot him and his wife, and he killed them. That started the slaughter of 20 million people. And World War I, if you read about it, is far, far worse than the Civil War, far worse than World War II. It was just horrible. And it all started because Bosnia wanted to take vengeance on Serbia. And Serbia, for their part, did not turn over the seven Black Hand guys, six of them now because one of them got killed, wouldn't turn them over, hard-headed. And because of that, those attitudes, 20 million people lost their lives, and the world has never been the same since. So it is important that we never repay evil for evil. And that, in my opinion, World War I is the perfect example of repaying evil for evil. In verse 16, it says, "Rejoice always." Rejoice just means to be calmly happy. And what do you have to be sad about? If everything in this world goes against us, we're still the chosen. We're God's children. We are going to go to heaven no matter what. And you can be happy about that. I know people get sick in families. You know, I watched my father, slowly pass away, and that kind of takes a little starch out of you. But you always look forward to what is at the end of the road for us. And that's heaven. And we can rejoice about that. If you can't rejoice about that, what can you rejoice about? It says, pray without ceasing. I don't know about your family, but our family, Sharon and I, have 3 or 4 times a day prayed for Kelly and Matt and Karen and Keith and all those who are sick. And we should do that every day. And we should wake up. We should wake up praying. Be thankful for the day. When you get to my age, you're thankful for every day. Do I hear an amen there? To be thankful and to give thanks and to pray and give thanks for all that God has given us. And then to pray for those of our numbers who really need God's help. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this view, to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. James writes in James 5:13-16, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, that they may pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And if you think back over the years, and maybe next year at this time, we'll think about the prayers that have been offered up for Matt and Karen and Jeff and Keith and Kelly and say, see, God answered all of those. In the times past, we have prayed for people to get well, and they got well. I'm going to go do a job tomorrow, which I haven't done in 10 years, and I think I forgot how to do it. And before I ever started a job, especially wooden floors, I always prayed, Father, help me do this right. Give me the strength to do this right. And there's nothing wrong in that. To pray all the time and in everything. And in everything, give thanks. I should have just waited. And in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We should give thanks. Thankful for everything that he has so abundantly heaped upon us. Thankful for families, for this nation, and for all the creature comforts that Solomon himself couldn't even envision. And we have them every day. And we should give thanks for that.
Amen.
In fact, it's a little... ill-mannered not to. When someone gives you something, I walk down here and give Spawn a $100 bill. And he just snatches it out of my hand. Shouldn't he say thank you? You bet. And for all the things that God gives us, we should say thank you. It's just not asking too much. I think I told you before when I'd go fishing at Westport, and I'd go there for a week at a time back when I was young and could take that kind of pounding. I always prayed before I left the dock, Father, make sure this old tub is a tub. Make sure that I get out there and back safely. And of course, it always did. And some people, think, well, Bill, that's kind of silly. It's not silly. Not at all. To pray that you might go out safely and get back in safely.
Go and see the Fisherman's Memorial down at Fisherman's Wharf.
Yeah, no, they go out there in the Bering Straits, and that's a tough way to make a living. It says, do not quench the spirit. Kind of like, don't put out the fire that's there. Don't put out the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives, which is, of course, the scriptures. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, we don't have those anymore. the word is complete. What is it? 1 Corinthians 13 says, when that which is perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away. Well, the perfect is the scriptures. It's the word of God, the Bible. They didn't have that then. So they had people who would stand up and give prophetic utterances. But in the next verse, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. So if someone were to come in here, or come knock on your door, some 18-year-old elder, and say, the angel Moroni spoke to Joseph Smith. And this is what he said to Joseph Smith. Okay. But what he said does not jive at all with what the scriptures teach. Just because someone makes a prophetic utterance, or I'm trying to think of his name, Miller, the Millerites, which I think became the Seventh-day Adventists, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right? Yeah. He had prophetic utterances. The Lord will return next week. Well, next week came and the Lord didn't come. It'll be 2 weeks, 2 weeks, 2 weeks. Yeah, I got it, 2 weeks. It never happened. And these good people who were scripturally ignorant bought into him. They sold their farms. They sold everything they had, and they gave it to him, of course. He was a false teacher. His prophetic utterances needed to be examined. And when people today make prophetic utterances, what they say has to be looked at. I love what Acts 17:11 says. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, the very people we're reading about. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So if someone were to come in here and make some prophetic utterances, there's nothing wrong with examining the scriptures to see that what he says is true. Or if it's false, tell him it's false. Claim he's a false teacher. Abstain from every form of evil. Again, as I said, people are watching you whether you want them to watch you or not. And if you get involved in something that is a little off color, something that's evil, people are going to notice it. They never notice the good. They always notice the evil that you do. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, be examples of me as I am of Christ. If you're an example of Christ, you're not going to fall into this being evil. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, which is another one of my favorite verses, it says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He's saying bad company will cause you to do evil. And here's the attitude we ought to have. Galatians 2:20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Philippians 3:17, he says, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. go ahead.
I've taken verse 20 there, where he says, do not despise prophetic utterances, a little differently in that I see that it is applicable to us today in terms of that was verse 20 that I was talking about, that we have those today who make utterances not in the sense of originality or inspiration, but in the sense of conveying the truth contained in the prophecies and in the teaching. Because one of the aspects of the word prophecy is teaching. And there, you know, there's an attitude in the world that says, well, all this old stuff is just hogwash, you know, just throw it out. It's, if it's not new, it's not any good. And the Christian ought to have the perspective of, you know, just because it's old doesn't make it wrong, but we need to examine it in light of what is right and what is true, and in accordance with the rest of God's word. So that's all I was going to say.
Okay, yeah, and he covered that when he said, but examine everything carefully. So if someone were to make some prophetic utterance, were to examine it. And if some teacher were to start going over all the prophecies that about Jesus, let's say all the 355 or whatever there are, prophecies concerning Jesus, and if they start getting those wrong, well, we should haul them off to the side and correct them. Is that right? Yeah, if I did that, if I were to mess up like that, I would expect you to haul me off to the side and correct me. And I'm going to try and read these real fast. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Sanctify means set you apart. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Verse 25, it says, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Just touch on this. greet the brethren with a holy kiss. He says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Verse 23 is self-explanatory, so you can read that on your own. What happened was when Paul would send a letter, say over here to the Thessalonians, they would copy it, and then they would send it over to say Corinth, and then Corinth would copy it, and they would send it somewhere else. By the end of the first century, by the year 100, by doing this, and remember, he told the Colossians, to copy the letter and send it on. Read it to the congregation, copy it, and send it on. By the year 100, the entire New Testament canon was in every congregation in the known world. How do I know that? Because the first century church fathers, like Polycarp and men like him, would write pages and pages and chapter after chapter from every book in the New Testament, including Revelation. So that's how it got spread so fast, is that a letter that was sent to a church, they copied it and then they sent it on. And then, of course, they recopied it. And in no time, in like 37 years, the New Testament canon was in place in every congregation in what was then the known world. Okay, that's it. Next time we get together, we'll do 2 Thessalonians, and there is some really good stuff in there.